Thank you to the leadership and eldership for the invitation. I've always maintained that the pulpit is the most privileged place from which anyone can speak. I wouldn't give this up for the State of the Union address by Biden or by anyone else. This is a far more important platform from which to speak and about which to speak, because these words are eternal and enduring, and these words change hearts and change lives. And so, Holy Spirit, as you penned the scriptures 3,000 years ago, and you wrote with a profound insight using your servant Solomon, may we ask you again this morning to, with freshness, write the truth of these words across our own hearts. And may our hearts be soft and tender, and may they receive with meekness the implanted word, whereby we may be changed and love Jesus more and more as a consequence. Amen. So without further ado, I'm in Proverbs chapter 4, just two or three verses, verse 20 to 23, although the injunction that Solomon's writing about goes on for a few more verses. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. This is not just the ramblings of a father. This is a directive, an imperative of a father to his sons to say, listen to what I'm going to say. This is important. And on the basis of the authority of Scripture, may I have your attention for 30 minutes, because it's important. Not because it's me, but because it's Scripture that's talking to us. And he goes on to say, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Now he comes to the first part, which is where I'm going to get stuck and stop. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, the heart, flow the springs of life. Out of our hearts flow the springs of life. In 1967, December, Louis Washkonski was the first man to receive a heart transplant just down the road at Hooterskier. He survived for 17 days. He'd received the heart of a young woman who had been killed in a car accident, was brain dead, and the parents graciously agreed for the transplant, and he survived for 17 days. Almost 30 years later, a professor from Harvard, Daniel Goleman, wrote a blockbuster business book called Emotional Intelligence. And it was profound. He was talking about the import and the weight of being emotionally intelligent, and the abbreviation EQ came into being. It's a great pity that whilst he was making so much money from it, that what Solomon had written nearly 3,000 years earlier more than encapsulated what Daniel Goleman made a fortune from. Solomon specifically pinpointed that the issue and the management and engaging all of life in its broadest sense is determined by the attitude and the disposition of our hearts. Now that's good news and bad news. And the bad news is that the problems which we are facing in life are principally of our own making. The room goes very quiet when we talk like that. The good news is that if we change our hearts or appeal to the change maker, then life can become different altogether. And so his injunction is, keep vigilant watch over your heart, because that is where life starts. Or is really determined. Keep and guard your heart with all vigilance, and above all, guard it, for out of it, the heart, flow all the issues of life. And when Scripture references the heart, what it's really using is a Greek word, Hebrew word, sorry, leb, which really references the deepest recesses of our being, the core of who or what you really are, both as to emotions, as to thinking, as to reasoning, as to reactions and actions. It's the privacy of who and what we really represent. And this issue of the heart is referenced about 800, nearly 900 times in Scripture. It constitutes over 3% of all of Scripture reference to the concept of the heart. It's important. And if you read the Scriptures with just half an eye, you will realize it's important. Take heart. Watch your heart. Don't lose heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For out of the abundance of the heart proceeds evil conversation. Let your heart be troubled, for I have. The parable of the seeds, bringing forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100, and some perishing, is a story about listening to the word and the quality of the heart upon which the seed falls. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is going to be also. And it's this last quote which allows me to suggest that the heart really is the control room of all of our lives. The heart determines the outcome of how we live and how we handle the issues of life. You see, the heart scrambles our reactions to all the issues, all the vagaries, all the challenges that we face. It shapes and drives how we behave, whether we feel threatened, abused, loved, appreciated, accepted, or rejected. The heart determines how we handle those things. And the heart really is the control room over our understanding, over our volitions or our choices, and over our emotions. Let me just illustrate the Israeli-Hamas conflict. What's your understanding? What's your choice and volition for it? What's your emotion about it? It's immediately determined by your heart feels about those situations. But the Bible says that our control room is essentially broken. It's a control room that's lost control. Chernobyl was a classic example of this, where the control room lost control of what was happening. And our hearts have become uncontrolled. Yes, social pressures and self-interest do bring some pressure to bear, but the Bible says it is essentially out of control. You see, we frequently make the error of misdiagnosing issues. We treat the symptoms rather than the issue. And the history of individuals, of neighborhoods, of families, of clans, even of nations, is littered with the sad story of misreading the situation and attacking the symptoms and the responses. You see, Louis Washkonski was struggling to breathe. His body was breaking down. The doctors could easily have attacked the lungs and said, that's the problem, or the liver, or other internal organs. But the reality was his heart was breaking, his heart was not functioning, and that was the primary cause for all the secondary events from which he was suffering. It wasn't a new liver or new lungs, he needed a new heart. And if your heart is unhealthy, it spoils, distorts, provides wrong readings, wrong perceptions about everything. And that's why Solomon's scripture says, guard it, protect it. It's not an invitation to consider. It's not a suggestion. Maybe you should think about this. It's an imperative injunction. Guard your heart with all diligence, because the state of your life depends upon how you look after it and you protect it. So the heart is the problem, and the Bible makes that absolutely clear. Genesis, God saw the wickedness of man's heart was great in the earth, and every imagination and thought of the heart was only evil. He said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or at his physical appearance, because the Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. You're still there. Jeremiah, the heart is what above all else? I've got some spiritual people here. And it is desperately wicked. But you believe that about your neighbor, not about yourself. Jesus said what comes out of a person is what defiles them. It's from within, out of the heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality and a whole lot of other things. Calvin described the heart as an idol manufacturing factory. The heart manufactures idols, widget after widget. We love this and we love that and we love, and we love everything other than the one who deserves all of our love, the person of Jesus himself. But it's more than an idol factory. It's a video manufacturing machine. Just stop and think, last time you were offended. When you went to bed, what video were you playing? When you woke up in the morning, what video were you playing? What video do you play about the person who's offended you? Or which video are you still playing? And where's that source material coming from? From a broken heart. Henry Nouwen, Christian writer, many years ago said, it's far easier to nurture our hurt and to inflame it to become a deep-seated bitterness, even though that will only hurt us more. The heart deceives us into thinking if it feels okay, it must be okay. Then it is okay. It induces and seduces us to trust even good and noble things, so they become ultimate things which we worship. You can have your way and I can have mine, and as long as we don't offend each other, that's okay. That's the world in which we live. Now that's fine if you're making bread or if you are pouring drinks, but it's not okay if we're determining what's right and wrong. It's not okay if we're determining the way to salvation. It's not okay if we're determining what is righteous and unrighteous. And unguarded hearts have left many Christians embracing a diluted gospel that caters to self more than it embraces the challenges that Jesus invited us to come and die and thereby find life and more abundantly. It's a paradox. It's a contradiction. Follow me, take up your cross and die. Who wants to die? I don't. As a preacher, I should be saying I do, but I don't. But I do know this, that when I have been willing to let him die, let me die a little bit, it's always been far more fruitful than when I chose to live. So Solomon said, what comes out of a person, Jesus said, what comes out of them defiles them. And that's why Solomon could say, this is the spring of life. The condition of my internal heart is what's determined my life far more than I imagine. Men, it's not your wives that's the problem. Wives, it's not your husbands that's the problem. Though they may be, but they're not really. It's not your employer. It's not your employee. It's not your neighbor. The primary responsibility and problem with life is you and me. You know, whenever Jenny and I had tensions, I'm not going to repeat this in Kloof, so you... Whenever we had pressures and tensions, when I changed my attitude and repented before God, She became a much nicer person. Husbands and wives, take the cue. The problem is in here. And I am the problem. G.K. Chesterton, a famous English essayist of the last century, entered a competition run by the Times, asking, the heading was, "What's the problem with the world?" He submitted the shortest and the quickest answer. His answer was simply, "It's me." And I'm afraid it hasn't changed. It's us. The problem isn't Jubilee. The problem isn't the elders. They may have problems, but they're not the problem. The problem is my heart towards them. My problem towards my neighbor. My problem towards the worship. My problem towards those who don't do what I want. It's me. And Solomon said, guard it, watch over it, recognize that the problems are springing from within me. Jesus underlined that. Scripture got it right. Because Scripture states life is not so much about what happens to us, but how we respond that determines the quality of life, its mark of faith and maturity within me. Psalm 95 said, it's a people who go astray in their heart. And what Scripture is telling us is this, that people go astray in their hearts, and we need to acknowledge that we go astray in our hearts long before we go astray with our feet, with our eyes, and with our hands. It's the heart that's the problem. So we go astray in our understanding, we go astray in our choices, and we go astray in our emotions because we have not allowed our hearts to be tethered to the one who loves them and who is able to change them. And so when the heart fails, everything fails. And that's the great injunction to guard it and to watch over it. But there is great hope. That's the bad news. There is good news. Just like Louis Washkonski needed a new heart, he didn't need a repaired heart. He didn't need a panel-beaten heart. He needed a completely new heart. So likewise, Scripture has promised that we are given new hearts. I will take out of them the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. A heart that was cold and indifferent to the things of God and to anything and everything else other than that which pleased itself. And now he's going to take that out and transfer and put in its place a heart of flesh. See, the hearts we were born with were biased towards sin. If we had bowls, I don't think they play that anymore. My father used to play it. But you know, when you roll the wood, there's a bias on the wood. And the idea of good bowlers is to try and position the bowling so it hits the white ball at the end, the jack. But the weight on the wood determines which way the wood will turn when it gets near the end of the momentum. And in all of our hearts, there's the bias towards sin. That's what David said, and sinned and my mother conceived me. He wasn't saying the act of birth was sinful. It was God's creation. But the kingdom into which I was born was one which tended towards sin. And that's why when Jesus has come, he's taken that bias out and he's put a new bias in, one towards righteousness. And that's why coming to Christ isn't getting religious. It's been transformed and been changed altogether new. And Solomon says, guard it. Guard it with all diligence. Because out of it spring all the issues of life. You see, one of the complaints that the Lord had against Israel throughout its history was the flippancy and irreverence with which they treated his offerings. We know that of Samuel, and we know it of Eli with their children, allowed them to get away with really abusing the offerings. And in a sense, the importance of treasuring and regarding the manner in which the offering was given was because the way the sacrifices in the temple were treated, the reverence with which they were regarded, determined how life was lived outside the temple. And the way you guard your heart is going to influence the way you live your life outside of what is seen, of what is invisible and hidden within. And when we treat our heart carelessly and only concerned for itself and its own comfort and its own convenience, that becomes evident in the way we engage with one another outside. And Jesus said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil one produces evil. And that's why we keep seeing people make so little progress in Christian living. Not because they don't want to change, not because they're not sincere, but it becomes about effort and discipline, which is good, but it's not sufficient. I need to say, Lord Jesus, here's my broken heart. Heal it and fix it and reprove me and correct me and change me. And the promise of Corinthians is that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. New. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become good. There is more redemptive transformation in the power of the gospel than the world, and may I dare say sometimes the church, believes. There is nothing outside of the scope of the love of God that cannot be redeemed and changed and transformed. I'm not trying to suck you up. It's a deep-seated conviction that I have. Nothing is irredeemable. You're suffering from addiction, suffering from personality disorders. Christ Jesus is able to transform. And we'll see that in a moment. So James says that when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And there's a gestation period between the issue, the temptation, the problem, the annoyance, the offense, getting converted into the sin child. The womb nurtures the ungodly desires, and the reactions of a broken heart feed it, and it develops and grows. This is the only abortion that Scripture endorses, the death of the sin child before it is birthed. We need to bring our hearts before him and say, Lord, change our hearts. If I'm the problem, then I can be part of the solution as well. If we are more where we are because of the conditions of our hearts than because of external circumstances, the solution is a new heart and trusting Jesus to work out the beauty and the loveliness of that new heart already implanted in us. The gospel is not centered in works. We know that. It's not about performance. We know that. But we slip into it so quickly. It's about trusting Christ, the true vine, that if we hold on to him, we who can do nothing in ourselves can suddenly start being fruitful in ways we never imagined possible. The gospel is counterintuitive. It's everything we don't want to believe and do. Listen, you're called to trust one you cannot see, you cannot hear, you cannot touch, you cannot easily understand, because his ways are much higher than our ways, and yet he profoundly changes and heals and redeems everyone who will. You say, Steve, you're crazy. That's true. So is the gospel. But it's wonderfully redeeming and wonderfully redemptive and wonderfully transforming. Jesus said, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. I don't know about you, but the great desire of my heart is that my life might flow with living waters. that's much better than all the booze or whatever you like to drink that the world can offer. And he says, I'll give them one heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the stony heart and replace it with flesh. The promise of Calvary is a new heart, the promise of Calvary is the heart which tended towards sin will be a heart which now tends towards righteousness. And I don't know what 2024 holds for all of us, but will you allow the Holy Spirit to appropriate the work of the Lord Jesus in Calvary to you by taking our Creator's heart as revealed in his word more seriously than you take your own? That you will trust him to work in you his heart rather than having your own heart's desires. You know, Louis Washkonski passed away because even though he was in a sterile barrier environment setting, and even though he was being highly protected against any form of bacteria, his body rejected the new heart. They hadn't yet developed the immunosuppressive drugs to allow the body to adjust and to take on the the implanted organ. The heart was rejected and he died. And we don't want to make the same mistake of rejecting what God has promised and offered us through Jesus and finding that we are but a prune of what could have been a magnificent plum. That we're just a shriveled up semblance of something which he destined and planned for us. David understood this, and the cry of his heart in Psalm 51 is, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. This is the message of great hope. This is the message, if I allow my heart and my attitude to be shaped by the cross, if I seek Jesus and serve his purposes, then all these other issues come into focus. It doesn't mean the issues become easy. I don't want to give you a false gospel this morning. It doesn't mean life becomes smooth and wonderful, but it does mean your capacity to cope with them is completely changed. You know, what we are so anxious for is to work through us. And Jenny and I sharing this morning, she reminded me of a profound truth. She said, it's not so much what God does through us, it's that God wants to do something in us. And until we allow him to work in our hearts, how can he use our hearts to do something through us? This is why Solomon says, above all else, the whole of 24, above all else, please, protect your hearts. Guard your hearts. And I want to say this is an amazing message of hope. Why? Isaiah says, can the leopard's spots be changed? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And the answer, of course, we know is no. But Spurgeon put another perspective on it. He said, can the leopard's spots be changed? Can the leopard change his spots? The answer is no. But can the leopard's spots be changed? That's a very different question. And it has a very different answer. Definitively, yes. Not because the leopard does it, but because the creator of the leopard is able to change them. We know that John was one of the sons of thunder. When the disciples were doing something and others were doing something else, he said, Lord, should we call lightning down on them? He was a hot-tempered person. Who writes the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, which are known as the great love letters in the New Testament? The man who was the son of thunder is now used to pen the love letters which stand for eternity. Peter, how do we all know Peter and remember him? The one who denied? Yeah, okay. The one who failed? No, I don't know him. What does Peter write in his letter? What does the Holy Spirit use Peter to pen? Be ready to give an answer to those who inquire of you for the hope that is within you. You and I wouldn't have chosen him to do that. we'd have chosen someone else. But God takes the very one who failed and he's changed him and transformed him, and he allows him to be used as the author of scripture to inspire his church for 2,000 years. Don't tell me that the heart can't be changed and God can't do more than you've imagined. Our problem is we believe the Lord for too little. We stand at polluted springs like the children of Israel did at Marah, and we moan and complain. Moses said, throw a dead branch into it, symbolic of the dead cross, and the bitter waters became sweet. And can I ask that you allow, take your heart to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, would you put your cross into this polluted, bitter heart and allow sweetness to flow from it once again? The mirage of hope can become the pool of refreshment. The homosexual can be changed. Corinthians writes, and such were some of you. And preceding that is the reference to homosexuality. The angry souls hating the church can become the Pauls who die for it. The cursing, denying Peters, as I said, became the author of those who loved God and served him. I close with this illustration, which wraps up so beautifully something of what I've been trying to say. A man by the name of Henry Matthey was robbed one night walking home, 18th century, dark alleys of London. He was robbed of all his money and staggered home. And this was his prayer when he got home. First, Lord, I thank you because I was never robbed before. Second, Lord, thank you because they took my purse but did not take my life. Thirdly, although they took my all, it was not much. And fourthly, because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. Friends, can you imagine what kind of heart that reflects? A heart that loves God and serves him. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come before you because you are the author of all that is redemptive and transformative, and you are the maker of new hearts. And we gather as a congregation and we say, we desperately need our hearts to be changed and transformed. And Lord, if there's one thing you do within our lives this year, right across our hearts, made soft by the person of the Holy Spirit, the wonder and the glory of yourself, that we might become more and more in love with you, fixated on you. Let, Lord Jesus, whatever happens around us, nothing will disturb the tranquility that comes from knowing you. And all God's people said, amen.